One or two of you will remember David Greenow. David sadly passed away last year at a ripe old age, but David had a tremendous influence on some of us here as young people. When we used to go to Hollybush camp in those early days, and David would minister in the Bible studies in the morning, and we used to just drink it in. And of course, later on in life, I met David again as part of IGO. David was one of the trustees. In fact, he was the president of that. And I remember him saying to me one time, many years ago, John, keep three things in mind. Live with three things in your mind and you'll be a wiser man. Okay? Three words, three concepts, three things that we need to keep in mind to make us wise in the Lord. Those three things are, first of all, deity. The second is Calvary. And the third is eternity. Amen? Three concepts that if we meditate on, if we think about, will guide us and keep us through this Christian life in which we live. Deity, Calvary, and eternity. Deity, the first one. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. This is the prayer of Hannah when she's been seeking God for a son. She's been talking to Eli the priest, and Samuel has been granted to her, and she prays this tremendous prayer of praise and thanks to God. But in verse 2, she makes this statement: there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Amen. What a statement. What a revelation and understanding that Hannah had of who God was. No one even comes close to God. We must always live with that thought in our mind. No one even comes close to God. You know, the Bible says that we have an enemy, calls him various names, Satan, the devil, the tempter, the liar, the father of lies, etc., etc. And for some people, they live with this mistaken belief that somehow the devil is just kind of slightly less powerful than God. Well, that's absolute nonsense. There is no one, nothing, no being in all of creation that comes anywhere near to our God. He is unique. He is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting, the Bible says. And no one even comes close to him. You see, no one is infinite like God. He had no beginning, and he'll have no ending. I know one of the children wrote a question for me about 6 months ago. Who made God? They love to get you with these, don't they, the kids, you know. Who made God? I don't know if any of you have been watching the Stargazing Live things this week. That stuff fascinates me, as you well know. So I watched them all. And to hear those guys debating, you know, the beginnings of the universe, the beginnings of time, and the end of the universe, and is it infinite, or are the universes beyond our universe, etc. And you just kind of have this smile, half smile on your face, and you think, yeah, you are men of great knowledge in astrophysics and all the fields that you're experts in, but there is only one that is infinite, and that is God, who came from eternity infinitely back and lives to eternity infinitely forward. For God, there is no sense of time. The Bible says that One day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. Hallelujah. He lives outside of what we call time. He is infinite. Nobody made him, but everything that we see, and the things even that we don't see, he made by the word of his power, the Bible says. Amen. He did it. And he's the one that sustains it. The Bible says he's the one that holds it all together. These men, they love to marvel at the wonders of physics. And somebody rang into the program in the week with a question. Do the laws of physics extend right across the universe? And the answer to that is yes. The laws of physics are universal. Why? Because God designed it that way. So that the very same things that happen on Earth to atoms and molecules and gravity and all the concepts that we look at, the chemistry and the things that happen at the infinite edge of the universe. The same laws apply. Why? The Bible says because Jesus is the one who sustains all things by his power. They're held together by his power. They're looking for this God particle, aren't they? They want to find this particle that will explain how everything interacts together. They call it the God particle. Well, it's already there, praise the Lord. It's the power of God that sustains and holds everything to God, everything together. So there is no one infinite like God. Our God, but there is no one faithful like our God. Praise the Lord. This incredible, as we've just sang that song, haven't we? This indescribable, this infinite, this incredible God who with the word of his mouth created everything that we can see and the things that we can't see is the same God who wants to know each one of us on a personal level and wants to remain faithful to us and wants us to be faithful to him. Praise the Lord. And there is no one faithful like God. The Bible says that even if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He is true to his word. What he says in his word, he means, and what he says in his word, he does. And that's why the Bible is our standard for living. That's why it's our handbook for living, because God is faithful to his word. If you want to know something about life, if you want to know something about morality, if you want to know how things should be done, then look in the scriptures, look in the handbook. Hallelujah. My dear wife bought me a Blu-ray DVD player for Christmas. Ooh, yes. And who would be good? When I unpacked it from the box, I know all about connections. I don't have a problem connecting it to the TV. That's easy. No problem. I connected it to the sound system. No problem. But oh, when you switch the thing on and the memory, the menu comes up, you think, help me, Lord, here now. Confusion reigns. Amen. So after about 10 minutes of fiddling with the remote control, trying to adjust the sound and get the words to match the picture, because for some strange reason on digital things, the picture and the words never seem to line up together, I finally gave up and referred to the manual. Praise the Lord. And yet, we struggle through life. And the human race struggles through life and society carries on as if nothing's going wrong instead of referring to the manual. Amen. If we referred to the manual, God's manual for life and for living, things wouldn't be in the state that they're in today. If we lived by his instructions. Why? Because he's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his people. Just this morning, those of you who read Daily Bread, I know there's one or two of you take that, the Daily Bread, the notes, and I read that this morning about how we can be so sure of our eternal destiny. Praise the Lord. We can be sure that we know that we know that we know where we're going when we die. And if there's any question in your mind this morning and you think, well, I don't know where I'm going to go when I die, the Bible says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Hallelujah. It's as simple as that. God is faithful to his word and he's faithful to his people. So God is infinite, this deity. He is infinite, he is faithful. But you know, there is no one that loves like God loves. We all enjoy a degree of love, don't we? As you know, Christine and I were married for 30 years just a few weeks ago, our 30th wedding anniversary. I was in love with her. Before that, I've been in love with my wife for at least 33, 34 years. And that love has not diminished. In fact, it's grown stronger over the years. And it's a wonderful thing. There is nothing like the love of a husband for his wife and a wife for a husband. I believe it's stronger even than the bond of a mother and a child. And that's a wonderful love, isn't it? What a wonderful love that a mother and a child have. A tremendous bond. Can a mother forget her child, the Bible says? The answer to that is no. And yet there is a love that is stronger even than those two relationships that we've talked about. And that is the love that God has for each one of us. The Bible says that God loved us while we were still sinners. So even before we'd ever heard of God or heard about his plan of salvation or understood anything there was to understand about God and Jesus, his son, he loved us. And to demonstrate that love, the Bible says that at the right time, he sent his son into the world. Not a created being like you and I, but a part of the Godhead. He sent his only begotten Son. That's how much he loves us. He gave us that ultimate gift. He gave us the gift of himself. He couldn't give anything any higher than that. There was nothing higher than the Lord Jesus that God could give us. We celebrated that over Christmas, didn't we? The gift that God gave us of his own Son. And Jesus demonstrated for us the love of God by opening his arms. Now, we do that, don't we? When Isabel ran to me this morning, I actually hadn't seen her for 24 hours. That's unusual in my economy. But I hadn't seen her for 24 hours and she runs down the church and Grandad opens his arms and you scoop her up and you just love them, don't you? Sonny and I were talking before the meeting this morning about the wonders of grandchildren. Amen. And it's true. Sonny said to me, what was that plaque that you'd read about to grandchildren are the reward for not strangling your children. Amen. Okay. So there's a tremendous sense of love and blessing, and you open your arms and you scoop them up. Well, Jesus opened his arms, didn't he? First of all, he opened his arms to the children. The disciples said, don't bother, don't bring those children near me, near him. He's too busy, he's too much on his plate, leave him alone. No, Jesus said, cause the little children to come unto me. And he took them in his arms and he put them on his knee and he blessed them and he sent them on their way. What a blessed brood they were. But he did more than that. Jesus opened his arms on the cross. And he allowed those Roman soldiers to drive those nails through his hands and through his feet. He demonstrated ultimate love. Because when he did that, the Bible says he paid the price for our salvation. He bought us back. He redeemed us. We sang that song first of all this morning, My Redeemer Lives. And that's what it means when Jesus paid the price on the cross. He redeemed us. He bought us back. He freed us from eternal death and damnation and brought us, the Bible says, into life. We left behind the darkness and we came into the light of God's own Son. That's how much he loves us. If you had been the only one, the only person on the earth that needed saving, the only one who was estranged and divided and kept away from God by your sin, by the things that you've done that God hates, Jesus would still have come just for you. But as it is, the Bible says that all have sinned. Every single one of us, not one of us can make it on our own. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. Not one of us can measure up to this holy, infinite, glorious, wonderful God. We cannot come into his presence as we are. We were talking in the TNT group a week or two back about the time when Moses said to God, he said, show me your glory. He said, if your glory and your presence don't go with us, we're not going another step. That was during the time in the wilderness, in the desert. And God said, I can show you my glory, but you can't see my face. And he put Moses into a hole in the rock, didn't he? The cleft of the rock, the Bible says. And somehow, in some wonderful, mysterious way that we can't fully comprehend and understand, the Bible says that God put his hand over the cleft of the rock, and then he passed by. He kept Moses safe, because nobody can come into the presence of God and live in our own state. That's why we needed a Savior. That's why we needed redeeming. And that's why Jesus came and paid the price on the cross by his own blood. All those sacrifices, all the blood that had been shed of those animals for thousands of years by the Jewish nation. And Jesus came, and by the shedding of his own blood on the cross, the Bible says he made peace with God for you and for me. All we have to do is believe it. All we have to do is accept it. All we have to do is say, yes, Lord, that's for me. I believe that. I take that. As we said at Christmas, Christmas is a time of giving, but it's also a time to receive. And just as God gave that very first Christmas time, gave us the gift of his own Son, so we have to take that gift and receive it. Hallelujah. Make it ours. Make it your own. There came a day when I had to make that gift my own, having known about that gift from being a child, as probably as 3 years of age or so, having gone to Sunday school and grown up in a Christian home with a good example set by Dad and Mum. But there came a day, and I remember, I don't even know if Dad will remember this, but I remember the day when I said to him, it's gone from here to here. Amen. It's gone from here to here. It's gone from head knowledge to heartfelt. Hallelujah. And every one of us needs to have that experience where it's not just an intellectual exercise, but it's actually, it burns in our heart. Amen. And we say, yes, Lord, you are my Savior. You're my Redeemer. There is none like you. And so, the deity of God, the deity of Christ, he is God. He is infinitely God. He is faithfully God. And he is lovingly God. You know, there's no standard of goodness apart from God. Now, our society today would try and form standards of goodness, wouldn't they? Standards of morality, standards of what is acceptable and what is not acceptable behavior. And yet, although they've been watered down and diluted over the years, all of those standards that we set for ourselves today in society go back to the law that God gave Moses, that we call the Ten Commandments. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, etc. Those laws are ingrained in our spiritual psyche, if I can put it that way. They're in there. And they're part of the very fabric of our society. Now, our enemy has done a tremendous job, especially in the last 10, 20 years, of taking those laws and dismantling them and trying to tell us that those things don't matter anymore, especially in the 1960s. Oh, do it. If it feels good, do it, was the slogan, wasn't it? I grew up in that generation. If it feels good, do it. Well, that's not right, is it? We have a standard, and the standard is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. There is no sense of morality, right and wrong, except by the goodness of God. Whatever God does is good, the Bible says. Remember in the book of Genesis when God was speaking and the earth and the heavens and the stars and the galaxies, everything that we experience as part of our universe was being created. And God was going through and he said, that's good. That's good. That's good. Everything was made good. Everything God did was good until he came to man. And the Bible says that he made man of the dust of the ground. And what did he say about mankind? He said, they're very good. Wow. Very good. And we started off very good. It didn't last long, did it? And mankind has been in decay ever since. And the only answer to that is the goodness of God. The faithfulness of God. The love of God is the answer to the problem of sin in our world today. Amen. Deity. No one even comes close to God. Let's go into Isaiah. Oh, forward in your Old Testament, into the book of Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read from verse 12. I tell you what, let's read from verse 10, because these are tremendous verses, these statements from Isaiah the prophet. See, in Isaiah 40, verse 10, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Now, that's kind of a frightening view of God, isn't it? This sovereign power, this sovereign Lord, he's coming with a strong arm to rule. And yet, in verse 11, it says, he tends his flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. What a lovely picture that is. As God, as the good shepherd. Jesus said, didn't he? I am the good shepherd, carrying the sheep, carrying you and I, those who love and trust him. And then verse 12, and this is the argument for who this God that we serve, this God that we love, who he is. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? You see, the answer to all those questions is no one. No one. Only God has done those things. Only God knows. Only God is. When Moses was having his argument with God, when God said, go into Egypt, go back. 40 years he'd been in the desert with those sheep. And God says to Moses, go back. Say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses goes through all, oh, I can't do this. I can't. I'm not the man. I don't speak well, etc. And God is so patient with him. And finally, Moses says, when Pharaoh asks me, who has sent you, what do I say? And God said, tell him, I am that I am has sent you. Wow, what a thought. I am that I am. In other words, self-perpetuating, doesn't need anyone else, doesn't look to anyone else, totally in control, all-powerful, omnipresent, omniscient, etc. All those words that the Bible uses to describe him, I am that I am has sent you. Moses had the greatest authority in the universe because God sent him. And the wonderful thing about that is that we have authority too. We've been talking about that recently, haven't we? It's authority that we've received. Jesus said, I give you authority. And we have authority because we too are the children of God. We come bearing God's name. Who did the Lord consult? No one. Who taught him the way? No one. Who showed him the path? No one. And then back into Genesis, chapter 21. And this is talking about Abraham. Abraham had made some mistakes in his life, hadn't he? But he'd finally got to the place where Isaac was born. Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. There's a whole message in that, you know, that God didn't forget Hagar, praise the Lord. God delivered her and her son. Even though Abraham sent her away, God delivered her. Well, then we come to right at the end of the chapter, in verse 33, Genesis 21 and 33, and Abraham receives a revelation. Now, don't forget that Abraham, to Abraham, there was no history of God. He's a very unique character, isn't he, Abraham? He had no history. There was no one to teach him. He had no scriptures to read to tell him about God, no Bible. He'd been a star worshipper in Ur all his life. That's all he knew. He looked at the heavens, he saw the heavens, saw the stars. They worshipped the sun and the moon, and then somehow God had spoken to Abraham. The eternal God had spoken to him, broke through what he knew, and Abraham had begun that journey into the what became the promised land, became the father of faith, the Bible says. He was the first one who believed God by faith, like that. Began that journey. God spoke to him about a son. He tried to produce one himself through his servant girl. That wasn't the plan of God. Finally, Isaac is born, and Abraham is learning step by step, precept upon precept, the Bible says. He's learning bit by bit about this God who has broken into his life and changed everything. And he receives another revelation here. In verse 33, it says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal or everlasting God. Amen. The eternal God, the infinite God, the God who came from nowhere and is going to nowhere in that sense. Amen. And Abraham, even though he had no plane of reference, no history of faith, no one to talk to him, no one to teach him about God, he received this revelation. God is eternal. Amen. God is infinite. God is forever and forever and forever and lives outside of what we call time. What a revelation. I mean, this is coming to a people who thought the stars were God and the moon was God and the sun was God and the flowers were God and they made little idols to put on their altars and they thought that was God. And suddenly this man called Abraham, receives this heavenly vision, this input from God. God, I am God, the eternal God. Amen. The eternal God. Goes beyond our understanding. Well, that's okay. Why should we understand God? If we could understand God, we would be God. Amen? We can't understand him. We can appreciate him. We can love him. We can learn about him. We can be wanting to be more like him. But we will never fathom God. Amen. We will never fathom him. He is unfathomable in that sense. Now, we're going to wind up in a minute. Obviously, we're not going to get past deity this morning, but that's fine. That gives me another 2 weeks to preach on Calvary and eternity. So, praise the Lord. Luke chapter 1 and verse 36. We've made reference to this quite a few times over the last few weeks. The foretelling of the birth of Jesus. Last week we talked about it from the perspective of the young people and how as young people we want you to be like Mary, who said whatever he says, What you've said to me, I will do. She accepted the message of the angel Gabriel. She said, be it to me as you have said. Okay, so that's why we read it. But this week we're going to read it again. In verse 36. Well, let's read from verse 35. The angel answered. See, Mary says, how can this be? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her own age. In her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month of pregnancy. For nothing is impossible with God. Amen. Nothing is impossible with God. It was physically impossible for Elizabeth to have a child. But she had one anyway, because it was the will of God. It was impossible for Sarah, Abraham's wife, to bear a child. She was long past the age of childbearing, the Bible says. Long past it, but she had a son. And it was totally impossible for Mary to have a child because she was a virgin. But she gave birth to the Son of God. Why? Because nothing is impossible with God. Praise the Lord. Nothing. There are lots of things today that are impossible for us. lots of things. And those are the things that take faith. See, if I can do something, it doesn't take faith, does it? Faith comes into operation when I run out of options, if you like. When I run out of my ability, when I can't do something, and yet I believe God for it, that's faith. Believing that God is going to do something on my behalf or on behalf of those that I pray for, believing that God will do that because I can't do it. There are lots of things I want to do for my children and my grandchildren as a father. There are lots of things that I would like to do for Christine as my wife, but I'm unable to do those things. There are things that I would like to do for you as the church that meets here at Bethany, but I can't. Not in my ability. I don't have the wherewithal. I don't have the ability. But that doesn't stop me praying. Amen. That doesn't stop me coming to God and saying, Lord, I can't, but you can. Amen. I can't do this, but you can, because nothing is impossible with you. It was impossible for Peter to walk on water. And of course, modernistic theology would tell us that he didn't really. He didn't really walk on water. Because that's impossible. Yes, it is impossible. We cannot walk on water. We're heavier, more dense than water. So Archimedes' principle says that we'll sink. You can't do it. But Peter saw the Lord Jesus walking on water. Of course, he can do it because he's God, infinite, all-powerful, etc. He can do what he wants. He's outside of the laws of physics. He can do it. So he did. Jesus was walking to them on the lake, the Bible says. Peter was so excited by this that he said, Lord, if that's you, while the other disciples in the boat thought they was looking at a ghost, Peter says, Lord, if that's you, then call me to come. So Jesus just says one word, come. So to the horror of the other disciples in the boat, Peter gets out of the boat and sets off across the water towards Jesus. Now, the scripture kind of gives us this vision, this story, this understanding of what happened, and it seems to me that it's like this. As long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he walked on the water. But the Bible says that suddenly he became aware of what he was doing. Suddenly he became aware of his surroundings. The wind was howling, the rain was lashing, they were in the middle of a storm, and suddenly he became aware of all this, and as he became aware of what was going on around him, he began to sink because he took his eyes off the Lord. He moved out of the realm of faith back into the realm of physical. Amen. And he began to sink, and Jesus reached out his hand and lifted him up. What happened then? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but it's obvious, isn't it? Jesus held his hand, and they walked together to the boat. Amen? And we've got to learn to walk on water, but not physically. I don't recommend any of you go out and try this. Amen? It's only ever happened once in Scripture. None of the other 11 disciples ever did it. Peter never did it again. It only ever happened once. But it happened because Jesus gave Peter a word. Come. And that's what we need to pray for. When we're praying about situations and problems and difficulties, whether they're financial, physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever the difficulties are this morning, and we all face difficulties as we go into this new year, then we need to ask the Lord, give me a word. See, the word came to Mary, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, be it unto me as you have said. The word came to Peter, step out the boat, come. And he did. Amen. The word came to Abraham, your wife will bear a son in her old age. And it happened. Amen. And we need a word, don't we? We need a word to stand on. We need God to speak to us, this infinite, incredible, omniscient, omnipresent God who is beyond space and time. We need him to speak something to each one of us so that we can then begin to pray and walk on his word. A good starting point is there. Nothing shall be impossible for God. That's a good starting point, isn't it? Keep that going round in your prayer life. Nothing is impossible with God. And as we begin to bring God into the situations that we face by prayer, by opening up our hearts to him and just telling him about it. Every morning I commit my children and my grandchildren and my wife and then finally myself to the keeping power of God for the day. Amen. For provision, for whatever they're asking to us to pray for, and Mark and Emily are here this morning. They and Sarah, of course, is in Sunday school. Very often they ask us to pray for things. Things that I don't have the answer to. Things that I would love to be able to do for them but can't. Not in my own power and strength and ability. But I come to God every morning and say, Lord, you know what they need today. Amen. If it's something specific, I'll name that specific thing. If it's just a general thing, Lord, bless them, keep them. Keep them well, keep them healthy, keep them safe. Amen. We pray for Isabel. We pray for our grandson that's on the way. We don't know him yet. We've never met him, but we're already praying for him. Hallelujah. And we can do that. We can bring those that we love, those that we care about, those situations that are too big for us. We bring them to God because nothing shall be impossible for him.